Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Revelation 2, we've been doing this series on Jesus' words to the church. A lot of times people say, oh, I wonder what God would say to me if He had something to say. I don't know how many people I hear from all the time that say, God never speaks to me. Well, if God never speaks to you, then you aren't listening, or you're listening in the wrong place. A lot of times we want a bolt of lightning to hit us, a tree to catch on fire, a whirlwind to sweep around us, and then a voice out of heaven to speak and say exactly what we want to hear. And when we don't get those things, we say God doesn't speak. But these are God's words to us, because these words were written to His church. Here's what it says: to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to My name. You did not renounce your faith in Me, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword from My mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's bow together. Lord, may we hear what the Spirit says. You have said that is not unconditional, it is not absolute, and it is not without danger. For you have said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Lord, there are some who today will have ears but will not hear. Lord, may we not be one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked already, and I just want to remind you that each of these churches in the book of Revelation have three applications, or at least three. First of all, every one of them was a literal church in Asia Minor in the year 95, 96, 97, whenever it was, someplace in that range that John wrote the book of Revelation. Every one of those churches existed. They were literal churches. They were letters sent to each of those individual churches. Second of all, though, they are churches that are archetypes of all the churches that exist in the world throughout time. There's always a church like Ephesus. There's always a church like Smyrna. There's always a church like Pergamum. If you look through the world today, you will see churches that have the characteristics of each one of these churches. And then finally, they are descriptive of the church age from the time of the writing of the book of Revelation until the coming of Christ. And Pergamum is the church that began in the time of Constantine, when for the first time, Christianity was removed from the list of forbidden religions and was given religious freedom, and then later was given the status of preferred religion of the Roman Empire. And Christianity went from a persecuted minority to a privileged majority. Let me say that again. Christianity went from a persecuted minority to a privileged majority. literally tens or hundreds of thousands of people were swept into the church, not because they had had a profound experience with Jesus Christ, but because the emperor now said, "I'm a Christian, you be a Christian too." What was that song that they used to sing? "Wouldn't you want to be a pepper too?" Yeah. The emperor said, "I'm a Christian now, everybody else become one too." And multitudes flocked into the church. Just as an aside of that, so many came into the church that most were still utterly pagan at heart, that there weren't enough leaders that even knew what being a Christian was, so they just swept into spiritual, so-called spiritual leadership, thousands of people who had no understanding of the gospel whatsoever. Do you know where the magic word hocus pocus comes from? You know, the magician that stands up, hocus pocus. How did hocus pocus become a magic word? Well, it's a word that was hopax or hapax Christos, the body of Christ. But the priests, as time went on, were so ill-trained that they couldn't pronounce the words right, and it slurred into hocus pocus. And the people that were participating in these vain rituals, thinking themselves Christians, thought, "Wow, if that turns bread into the body of Jesus and gives me eternal life, that must be powerful magic." And they became magic words. So Pergamum is the church settled in the world. To understand Pergamum, we must understand what Pergamum is. Pergamum is the church settled in the world. And notice what Jesus has to say to them. He says, first of all, who am I? Now you will notice, as we've been going through those churches, that each time Jesus describes himself in a different way. And this time, the way Jesus describes him definitely has an edge to it. And that is not just making a joke. He says, "I am the sharp, double-edged sword. I'm the one who divides." And the problem with Pergamum was they were drifting together. The world was becoming churchy, and the church was becoming worldly. And you couldn't tell the difference. They were mixing together. And Jesus comes to them and he says, "I'm the sharp, two-edged sword. I divide asunder." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active." Hebrews 4:12. And sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the piercing asunder of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. God says, "I am the one who divides. I'm the one who splits." Jesus said, look with me at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're not going to linger here real long, but I want you to just be reminded of this, because this is a truth that you are constantly being told to ignore today. I was listening to a fellow today, and he's one of the best fellows on TV, but it was constantly, "God is concerned about your prosperity, about your blessing." Jesus didn't say, "I've come to bring blessing." Here's what Jesus says, verse 34, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. And anyone who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. He says, you have to understand, when I come, Jesus said, I split people. Because ultimately there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have been born once and will die twice. And there are those who have been born twice and will only die once. Think about that for a moment. There are those who have been born once. They will die twice. They will die physically, but they will also die spiritually in what's called the second death, Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15, or 11 to 15, in the lake of fire. Or though there are those who have been born twice, they will only die once. They'll die physically, but they will not die spiritually. They will not be harmed by the second death. And Jesus said, I've come to divide the world. And there is a chasm of difference between those who have been born once and those who have been born twice. That's why there's a chasm of difference between where they end up in eternity. Jesus describing the death of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, 19 says, there is a chasm fixed between you. That's because there's always a chasm between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are once born and those who are twice born. But Pergamum was in the condition to forget that. They were beginning to fill in that chasm and meet someplace in the middle, and the world became churchy and the church became worldly, and we just all get along great. Aren't you glad that that stopped happening thousands of years ago? And so Jesus said, I'm the sharp two-edged sword. I'm the one that divides, that creates the chasm between the once born and the twice born. And then he says something else. Look at verse 13. Both the beginning and the end. He says, I know where you live. He says, I know where you live. I know where your home is, where Satan has his throne. He said, you're living in Satan's, not only in Satan's kingdom, but in Satan's throne. And then he turns around and he says at the very end of that, that my faithful witness was put to death where Satan lives. He says you're living in Satan's territory. And you know, one of the great problems with being a Christian in the United States is that we've kind of painted the United States as being this great Christian nation. And you know, those Soviet Christians, they have to go against their government, and they have to go against their leaders, and they have to stand up for those faith. Those Chinese Christians, they have to deny the Maoists and the communists, and they have to stand up for their faith. And those Vietnamese, those Hmong people, that none of them were saved before the 1970s when the American troops went in, and some of the men preached the gospel to them for the first time, and in the next 10 years, 98% of them made a commitment to Christ. And the communist Vietnamese went in and said, go back to your ancestor worship. We don't mind that, but stop being a Christian. And we say, no, you've got to stand up against what's wrong there, you Vietnamese Christians. But in America, we're all Christians here, so we can all just get along. Jesus says, you live where Satan has his throne room. And you know, I believe that we need to see in America that we live where Satan has his throne room. We don't live just an inch this side of heaven. We live in territory that's controlled by hell. People ask, why do so many bad things happen? Well, there's a very easy answer. We live in a land controlled by hell. We live where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. And he's alive and active today. And the more the church light dims in America, the more Satan's powers are loosed. I was talking with Phil the other day, and he said, it's becoming abundantly clear. We have removed the covering of God's grace from our nation. And now we are reaping the fruit of a land that is unprotected by grace, where every kind of sin, temptation, evil, and wickedness abounds. We were talking last night at prayer, and I remember the time when just to be a successful worldly person, my father was not saved until late in his life. He was a very successful salesman all of his life, but was never a Christian. But I can remember talking to him one time and saying that I notice you never swear. It wasn't because he was a believer, but he said, oh no, I can never let myself get that way because you never know who you're going to offend. And as a salesman, I don't want to offend any of my clients, and I never know when one of them might be offended by something that I would say. So I have to watch my language, and if you want to be successful in life, watch your language. He had no Christian motivation, just merely worldly motivation that said, watch out how you speak. Today, how many people watch out how they speak? Forget about unsaved people. How many people that call themselves Christians, and yet, the first time I ever saw this show, Dog the Bounty Hunter. And I was just flipping through, and it came up, and here's these guys gathered around praying in Jesus' name. Dear Jesus, send us out today to be successful and to carry out justice and keep us safe and let us be. And then they take off and they start kicking in the door, and you mother, GD. I'm going, God help us. Oh yeah, I claimed, and there was this big thing that I was interested when I came across it because somebody said, oh, he's a great Christian and he's got this great testimony. And then the language and the foulness. And he's living with his wife that isn't his wife. And they finally get married and, oh, isn't that because I wanted to make an honest. And I'm thinking, God help us. We're living where Satan has his throne. And Jesus said to the church of Pergamum, you're living settled in the world. And we need to understand that you cannot be a Christian and be of this world. That is the great lie of the Joel Osteens. And the Robert Schulers. And all the ilk of theirs. Here's what my Bible says, and we need to, this is eternal. Look at what the Word of God says. Look with me at one of John's other writings, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have these verses that I'm going to show you memorized, I mean get them memorized this week. The young people, we're expecting the young people to memorize verses this week at VBS. How about memorize these verses this week? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Here's what it says. Do not love the world or anything. What a strong word. Anything. I just live for my family. Then you're living in the wrong direction. Is family a bad thing? No, family's a good thing. But if you live for it, you're living in the wrong direction. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone, now isn't that pretty inclusive? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is there a clearer way of saying you're not a Christian? God's love isn't in you at all. You're not a Christian. You say, I think that's taken a little too far. Keep reading. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man. King James translates that, the lust of the flesh. Are we a society that is driven by the lust of the flesh? I have a great debate with the young people that hang around at my house. We are driving down, they see a car and they go, oh, isn't that sexy? What is sexy about a car? Exactly what this is saying. They've sold it to you with lust of the flesh. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the flesh. See how it affects us? See how it drives us? The lust of the flesh. The lust of his eyes. Oh, I've got to have it. Oh, I want it. Do you realize our entire economy is driven by one thing, the lust of the eyes? Advertising is all about one thing, getting you to lust after things you don't no more need than you need another hole in your head. But I got to have it. I want it. And you know, if you stop that consumer spending, the economy will crash. You see, it drives the world. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the flesh, and the boasting of what he has and does. Oh, look at me. I drive this car. I eat this food. I live in this house. Here's what it says. Now look at this, verse 17. The world and its lusts pass away. You live for the lust, you're going to pass away. You're going to die. You're dead. That's the end of you. That's all there is. There ain't no more. You see, you cannot live for this life and Christ too. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man who does the will of God lives forever. It was just somebody at the back door that's a stranger and kind of stepped in. Would you like to go out and see if they need help? I want to show you one more verse. Look with me at the book of James, chapter 4. I think this is one of the most profound verses in the whole Bible. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. Verses 4 and 5. James 4, verses 4 and 5. Look at what it says. It says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? You know, this is the gospel that is not preached today. You know, the fact of the matter is, most people that call themselves Christian in America don't know that at all. In fact, they've been told by false teachers quite the opposite, that, you know, being a Christian is just being a better friend of this world. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God. We're going to look at that in just a minute in Revelation 3. But I want you to look at verse 5. This blows my mind. Here's what it says. It says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely. Can you imagine in all this universe? You might be a teenager. You might be elderly. Doesn't matter who you are, what your age is. You might be poor, you might be rich. You might be healthy, you might be sick, but it doesn't matter. God says, I am envious of your time, your attention, your love. Can you imagine God cares about what we think? God Himself is envious. Can you imagine God being jealous of your time and attention? That when God sees us give ourselves to other things, God gets jealous of that? I think that's one of the most profound thoughts in the whole Scripture. Whenever I come back to that, it just blows my mind. It causes me to say, wow, God really thinks that way about me? Are you kidding? The Bible says He does. Let's go back to Revelation. Because they were settled in the world. Because they were settled in the world. There were some problems, and I want you to look at this. Verse 14, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. He says, this friendship, this settledness in the world, this world getting churchy and the church getting worldly, this has two byproducts. Number one, Balaamism. You begin to pursue worldly things. What were the two things that Balaam did? Well, you can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 and 23. And the story is that this man named Balak, who was a great prince of the Amorites, went to Balaam and he said, Balaam, I want you to curse these Israelites. They're coming up out of Egypt. They're a powerful people. I don't want them to take over my land. I don't want to give them passage because, boy, they're powerful. They might attack me. Curse them. Balaam went to God and said, God, can I curse them? And God said, no. So Balaam went back and said, no, I can't curse them. Balak said, let me give you more money. And Balaam said, okay, let me figure out how I can do this. And for the rest of Numbers 22 and 23, Balaam is arguing with God about how can I get the money. And you know, we live in a day in which money drives so much of the church. As one of the pastors I pray with, Pastor Mike says, there are three things in the church, the three B's. Buildings, box, and bodies. How many people do you have? How big's your budget? Are you building a new building? And we judge churches by, are they full? That means they're good. Are they empty? That means they're bad. Are they popular? Good. Unpopular? Bad. And Balaam said, how can I get the money? Money, 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 money. How can I get the money? And he tried and he tried and he tried to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him do it. So he went to plan number two. And see, this is the other thing. If you turn to Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, we read about Peor. And what happened at Peor in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. And you've got to put this all together very subtly in the Scripture because it's hidden until these verses, like Revelation, pointed out. He caused the people to commit immorality. It never says that directly. But here's what it says. It says that at Peor, the Israelites, the Amorites, the people of Balak, sent the women down to Israel and said, hey guys, here I am, cha-cha-cha. And Israel said, wow, they sent down the prettiest girls in the camp. Ooh la la. And these Amorite women said, yeah, let's have a big festival and we'll pray to Baal. And all the Israelites said, yeah, sounds good to me. You say, well, what did Balaam have to do with that? Turn with me to Numbers 31, verse 16. 31, verse 16. It's there. It's hidden. You got to put it all together. It doesn't say it in Numbers 22 and 23. But if you look at Numbers 31, 16, here's what it says. Numbers 31:15 says, you have allowed all the women, the Amorite women who seduced you, to live. Have you allowed all the Amorite women to live, he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning Israel away from the Lord in what happened in Peor. He says Balaam was behind it all. Balaam went to Balak. Said, I can't curse him. I want to. I want the money so bad. Oh, God won't let me curse him. But I've got a plan. Give me the money, and I've got a plan. I can't curse him directly, but I can get God to curse him for you. Send your women down there. Make them into idolaters. God will get jealous and kill them for you. And Balak said, ooh, good plan. And you know, Satan hasn't changed his tactics any at all. It just absolutely is utterly stupefying the level of sexual immorality in the church today. I was talking with a fellow from the ABC several weeks ago, and he said, you know, I'm glad I'm not a pastor today. He said, I don't know if I could be a pastor. He said, I haven't been a pastor now in 20 years. He said, but I don't know that I could be a pastor because I couldn't marry the people that come before me to get married today. The level of sexual immorality. And Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, that Balaam's done his work. He said, well, if you can't defeat the church directly, Satan, if you can't form a weapon and destroy him, if persecution, if 200 years of persecution under the Roman Empire couldn't destroy that church, you couldn't beat them, here's what you do, join them. Tell them, we don't have to be enemies anymore, let's be friends. I'll give you recognition. I'll give you a TV program. I'll make everybody think you're nice. I'll let you wear $5,000 suits and $8,000 boots. And everybody will sing your praises. And the church began to be seduced. And in Pergamum, we have that. Balaam seduced them, and they were seduced by sexual immorality. And one more thing before we leave Balaam, we got to go to 2 Peter really quick. 2 Peter 2:15. 2 Peter 2:15, because before his death, 30 years before John writes the book of Revelation, here's what Peter had to say. In one of the last things that he would write to the church, one of the last teachings he would be allowed to give to the church that has been handed down to this very day, Peter writes to the church at the time of his death. And here's what he says, 2 Peter 2:15. 2 Peter 2:15. Here's what he says, and he's writing to believers that this is a danger to you. He says, they have left off the straight way and have wandered, interesting word, wandered. They were just kind of, they didn't determinedly do it. They just started to wander a little bit. Are you wandering? They have wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loves the wages of wickedness. Let me ask you, what does Satan have to pay you to tone you down for Jesus Christ? Is it a little peace at home? Is it financial success? Is it worldly friends? What is it that Satan has to pay you to get you to tone it down? Well, he found the price for Pergamum, or at least some in Pergamum, sexual immorality, loving the wages of wickedness. They began to get worldly, the church got worldly, and the world got churchy, and everybody got along just like today. Let's go on. He said there's a second thing. Look at verse 15, Revelation 2:15. He says, "Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, there was never in the history of the world that we found to this date a cult that called themselves the Nicolaitans. We have yet to find a single case of people who called themselves by that name. So if this was not a literal cult, then Nicolaitans must be taken at face value as to what the words say. Nicolaitans are a combination of two words, Nikos and Laos, from which the latter is from which we get the word laity, the people. Nikos in Greek is to conquer. So the word itself means to conquer the people. Now, as the world got churchy and the church got worldly, they needed a hierarchy. Before that, the church was made up of brothers and sisters under spiritual leadership, granted, but they were made up where Christians had a personal relationship with God through Christ. But as the church enters the Middle Ages, as the church is accepted in the Roman Empire, there begins to be a group of people called priests that say, you can't go to the God yourself. You have to come to us. We'll go to God for you. And the people began to be conquered by their brothers, the priests. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. Again, this is the wonderful word of God. God said it all. He meant what He said. He'll do what He said, both for our good and for our bad. And we need to remember both of those. Here's what it says, Jeremiah 5, 30. A horrible! Wow. God get upset? Yep. Jeremiah 5:30. A horrible and a shocking thing has happened in the land. This is just unbelievable. God says, I can't believe it. Are you kidding me? God would say that? Yes, He does. Here's what He says. Verse 31. What's this horrible and shocking thing? The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority. You know how much I'm amazed that people to this day, all I ever do, you know, I try to be different. There's a lot of pastors that people just love them because, boy, they hand down rulings from on high and they set things up. You know, I don't know of too many places where meetings that I've been, that my thing isn't, okay, here's what the Word of God says, let's just do it. And you know, to this day, I just cannot understand the number of people that after we look at the Word of God will say, yeah, but. We don't want to be ruled by God, but boy, some guy with a magnetic personality and a slick talk comes along and boy, he butters your bread on both sides and washes it down with creamy milk. And everybody goes, oh, isn't it wonderful? Because look what it says. Look at the end of verse 31. It says, the prophets prophesy lie, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. That's how we want it. We don't want God to rule over us. Boy, we want some flatterer to come along and we want to figure out, tell us what we want to hear, and boy, we'll just eat that up and lap it up like milk. guzzle it down like bottled water. And Jesus says his church in Pergamum, those Nicolaitans, those people that ruled by their own authority, and the people loved it that way. And you know, there's still that going on today. Now I want you to look at what Jesus says about that situation, and we're almost done. Look at verse 16. He says, repent therefore. He says, repent therefore. You need to turn around, and you know it's time as a church. We had a prayer meeting the other night. We were discussing the prayer meeting, the 10 to 12 prayer meeting. And there's a real schism in our prayer fellowship, and it's in some of us right here, and it's almost non-existent in the church at large because there's almost nobody on the right side. But here's the thing. There's a lot of people that just say, we're basically going in the right direction. We just need to get faster. Let's just praise a little louder and sing a little more and be happy and everything will be great. And there's some of us that are saying, no, Jesus said repent. It's time to turn around. Come to a dead stop. Turn around and go in the opposite direction. That's what Jesus says to the church at Pergamos. Notice he gives them a threat. And I want you to think about this threat because this threat absolutely terrifies me. And I hope it does you too. He says, otherwise, if you don't repent, I will come soon to you and I will fight against them. People who call themselves my people, people who claim to be Christians, people who are in the church, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now we often say, if God be for you, who can be against you? But Jesus here doesn't say, I'll be for you, I'll fight for you. He says, I'll fight against you. Can you imagine Jesus fighting against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? Let's look at the opposite of that. If God's against you, does it matter who's for you? Does it matter if the government's behind you? Does it matter if the politicians like you? Does it matter if the media's in cahoots? And Jesus says, I won't do that against those godless people out there. He says, I'll come to my church and I'll do that in my church. I'll fight against you. And then he ends with that common warning that he's given them all those times. He says, here's what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to me, folks. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not enough that you're sitting here. It's possible to sit here, hear every one of those words, go, oh, nice sermon. And it just goes, zoof. He says, hear what I'm saying now. And then he gives that same promise to the same people that he always gives. He says, to him who overcomes. He says, this is a battle. He said it to each of the churches so far, and he's going to say it to every one of the churches from this point on. To him who overcomes. You know, I think there's a lot of Pergamos in the church in America, don't you? The way the Bible describes it, don't you see a lot of the Church of America in Pergamos? He says, are you going to be an overcomer? Or are you going to be a go-with-the-crowder? Here's what he says. He says, first of all, I will give some of the hidden manna. He says, you may not have much to eat now, but in eternity, baby, you're going to have the manna that really matters. You're going to have the stuff that really matters. Here it is. It's the hidden manna. I only give it to those who overcome. Will you be an overcomer? He says, number two, I will also give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. You say, what on earth is that? Let me tell you what that's about. In the ancient days, Roman officials, especially the emperor, gave out pure white marble stones to those that they wanted to honor in some way. It was like, you ever play Monopoly and you go around, you land on community chest or chance and you get that card, get out of jail free? I mean, it's like a trump card. That white stone, signed by the emperor, engraved with the emperor's mark, that white stone was a, you mess with me, you're messing with the emperor. He only gave it to people he really trusted because it was a powerful token. It would say, wow, back off, Jack. And anybody with half a brain, if somebody brought out one of those white stones, backed off or else. What about that name on it? Here's what that says. Jesus is picking up on a legend that the people of his day believed. They believed that if you knew the secret name of something, you could control it. Where a lot of demonology goes into, people try to find in this witchcraft the secret names of demons so you can force them to obey you. What ludicrous stupidity. But Jesus is saying, you want to be free of anybody controlling you? You want to be in a place where nobody can control you? He says, I have that white stone with a secret name that nobody knows. Nobody's going to know how to control you when you walk with me. Nobody's going to have your number. Nobody's going to be able to pull your strings. The world can't pull your strings. See, if you're settled in the world pulls your strings all the time. But Jesus says, I'll give you that white stone that sets you free if you're an overcomer. Let me ask you, are you an overcomer today? Or are you sold out to this world and all that it represents? Let's bow together. Lord, you had some hard things to say to the church of Pergamum. You said they were idolaters. You said that they were immoral. You said they were living where Satan lived, settled in the world. And Lord, boy, doesn't that describe much of the church in America today. Lord, help us to be like faithful Antipas, who will go to our deaths, not denying your name, holding faithful to your truth. Lord, you have told us be overcomers, so we know it is possible, even if you live where Satan has his throne, it is possible to be an overcomer. We do not have to be defeated. We do not have to be on the defensive. We do not have to say, oh, woe is me, I'm surrounded. We can say, I'm surrounded, so I can just cut loose with the gospel gun and shoot in every direction. I have a target-rich environment. Lord, help us to have that attitude of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.